to face in this life is the reality of death, and that's no more pointed to our souls than when it's to someone that is very precious to us. Someone we have come to love, someone we have come to depend upon, someone who has a very strong and foundational and increasingly important influence upon our lives. We turn to the last chapter in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we find ourselves in chapter 50 standing beside Joseph in that very hour to observe the reality and the quality of his grief and discover the ground of how he handles that grief. Previously, we saw the faith of Jacob in preparation for his own death, a preparation that focused on those he would leave behind, particularly upon Joseph and his two sons, but also Joseph's brothers. His concern was clearly about them, their faith in the face of death, and that they would be established in the grace of God and committed to living according to the promises of that grace. His determination, we saw, was to be buried in Canaan, and he solicits that promise from Joseph. But we saw that this was not really a matter of geography, it was a matter of theology, as Alistair Begg coins it. For it was an expression of his confidence in the promise of God that was given to Abraham and communicated to his father as well, and then to himself. This determination and that showed confidence in God finds further expression as he extends the covenant blessing not only to Joseph and his brothers, but particularly makes a point of extending it to the two sons of Joseph, as we saw identifying their legitimate and important place in the covenant community, calling them to also see their lives in terms of God's continual movement of fulfilling his covenant promise through this family line, a promise that would eventually reach its zenith and its culmination in the coming and the work and the overflow of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. What stress is being stressed there by Jacob, what is being impressed upon Joseph and his brothers and his children, and indeed upon all of God's people throughout the generations, is that the future of God's promise is certain. Jacob's decisions about his burial, his declaration about his children, are based upon that certainty. This was the core conviction of his life. And even now, as he was preparing for his death, what better way to prepare for your own death than to contemplate the gracious promises of our God? In this way, Jacob also became the very voice of God to Joseph and his sons and brothers, to look to God in exactly the same way, that they ought to also to be reminded to express faith in God, to be reminded to embrace the life of faith in God's promise, to be reminded that throughout their life and even through death itself, that they would remain faithful to this God who has so graciously promised. What a blessing this was to Joseph, and what a blessing he would now need as he stood at his father's bed. In the last verse of Genesis 49, we read that Jacob drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Put simply, he died. It's a wondrous statement in the midst of all that, though, isn't there? Gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people even before he was buried, so it means much more than just the burial. Speaking not only of the burial in the family grave plot, but of the faith that speaks of life after death, of being in the presence of those who went before him through this doorway into the very presence of God. He was gathered not to their bones, but to them. And it's against that declaration and assurance that we are now called by the word of God to consider and understand Joseph's response to Jacob's death. And we find ourselves allowed to stand beside him, not so much to mourn with him, but to learn from him how to mourn, how to face death, to observe the intimate moments of personal and public grief, and to learn lessons of how to turn our grief into a good grief. Yes, the scripture here is assuring us that there is a good grief, not the peanuts moan, but a good grief of faith, of joy, of comfort and anticipation. And here we see that good grief is one, first of all, that allows for genuine expressions of sorrow. It is surely true that others were present, but it is the connection of Joseph to Jacob that is particularly the attention of this book, this portion of the book. And so we're given a glimpse of the grief that Joseph personally experienced. We read of it, don't we, in verse 1. Then, as soon as he realized, in other words, that his father had died, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. If you've ever been at the death of somebody, beside them, beside the family as they've died, you can picture this, you can see it, you relive it as you hear these words. It's a very personal moment. It's a very emotional moment. It's a moment of tender reality. And this is being tenderly expressed here in these words. We see the tears. We see the kiss. The grief is real. But the thing that we ought to see here is that it is nonetheless a grief that is somewhat measured. It's not that the grief has taken over Joseph as he collapses on his father in sorrow and love, but rather that his grief is controlled. It is a grief that expresses real emotion. These tears, these kisses, were clearly not for the benefit of Jacob, because Jacob had already passed. They were for the benefit of Joseph. And they tell us, surely, that it is appropriate to express, to show such grief, that it should not be bottled up. We should not just put on a stiff upper lip and endure internalizing the heartache that we feel at being wrenched from someone we love. We should not hide behind a mask of matter-of-factness or put on some sort of false spirit of bravery. Emotions are meant to be shown, yes, in a godly way, but they are meant to be shown, and surely at a time like this. In Psalm 62, verse 8, we are instructed, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Jesus himself knew what it was to express grief, indeed deep grief, at the grave of Lazarus. In the shortest verse of the Bible, in John 11, verse 35, we read simply, he wept. This is not just a gentle shedding of tears, it's a strong emotive word. He wept. Yes, it was a grief over the fact of sin's impact, which would have brought to mind the soon dawning reality of his own coming death for sinners on account of their sin, our sin. But it is also clearly true that he is not unmoved by the fact that here death's cold hand had also touched one whom he loved. And surely his weeping then echoes Psalm 116, verse 15, that declares, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is what we see in Jesus here. This is what we see in Joseph. A grief not only over the death of a father, but over the death of a godly man whose godliness shined brightly in these last years of his life, more so than perhaps at any other time. No believer can stand by unmoved by such a reality. It is the last enemy. And though its power is broken, its sting is removed, yet it has touched a brother or sister in the Lord, and we will grieve. We will grieve. But as I said, it was not only a real emotion, it was a controlled emotion. For all its passion, we see that there is a tenderness here. As he falls on his father's face, as he weeps, as he kisses, there is a measure of love being displayed. It's not about Joseph, it's about his father. There's a thoughtfulness that is underpinning it and controlling it. And you don't get that where a person has lost control, where he's driven by grief as distinct from expressing grief. Then on top of that, we find in the very next verse there's an ability, as it were, to get up and to turn to his servants and to make the necessary preparations. This is not coldness. This is not a spirit of formality, of just getting the jobs done, trying somehow to cope with the grief by doing that. No. What we have seen of Joseph throughout our studies in the book of Genesis is that he was indeed a very sensitive soul. But the point that is set before us here is that he could compose himself to do what was required. And he doesn't use his grief as an excuse to trample over protocol or to be disrespectful to another's grief or desires. And surely it tells us that when we are facing grief, that we ought to be watchful about our grief, watchful over our grief, that it indeed does express the realities of us and our relationship and our sense of horror at the consequence of sin. But at the same time, recognizing and laboring that it would not control us. It was in this way that he worked through his grief. Sadly, though, many, including believers, become so self-focused in grief that they become senseless. They demand that everything revolves around them, for after all, they are the hurting individual. But this is not what we see in Joseph, nor is it what we see in Jesus when confronted with the death of those he loved. Let us have genuine expressions of sorrow, not to be controlled by sorrow. Secondly, we see here that good grief appreciates the promise of God. Joseph, like his father before him, does not grieve here as one without hope, but with a deep sense of the promises of God. You see, they focused on the promise tied to the land. Jacob's desire to be buried there demonstrated his faith in God's promises, and Joseph's and his brother's determination that their father be buried there and their efforts towards that end echo that same reality. They do not treat, now that their father has died, they do not treat his request as unworkable. Yes, he still needs Pharaoh's permission. And yes, because he's grieving, it's inappropriate for him to go into the presence of Pharaoh. So he sends his servants to petition on his behalf, out of respect for Pharaoh, following the appropriate Egyptian protocols, that there be no sadness in the presence of their king. But he seeks to overcome the hurdles, the obstacles, so that his father's remains may be laid in the family grave, in the land that has been promised. It's in this light that we are to interpret the order to embalm Jacob. It was a useful means of preserving the body and therefore allowing for its transportation in an unfriendly climate. But what is emphasized here is who did the embalming. It was not the priests who would normally do the embalming for royal dignitaries and important people within Egypt. No. He calls for his medical men who were fully capable of doing the task. And in this way, he avoided the magic and the mysticism of the religious practices associated with embalming within Egypt. In his handling of the body, in other words, he stood out from his surrounding culture, acting on the basis of his faith, confident in his God, honouring the God of the Bible. This is not syncretism. This is not blending with his culture. It's taking advantage of a practice so that he may do that which is appropriate according to the Word of God. Here is the secret behind the restraint evidenced in the grief. It's the element of hope, of confidence in God's purposes, and that therefore this was not the end. This was not the last time that they would be together. It was a parting, yes, but it was not going to be forever. Matthew Henry writes, "When we return to our houses from burying the bodies of our relations, we say, we have left them behind. But if souls have gone to our Heavenly Father's house, we may say with more reason, they have left us behind. They have left us behind." Our grief is because they have left us behind. And our joy is because that one day, because of Christ and in Christ, we will be reunited with them with Christ. This is the expression of faith. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was an American preacher of a former generation. His first wife died of cancer in her 30s, leaving behind three small children. What does a father tell his children in such a circumstance? As he was driving with his little family to the funeral service, which he courageously took himself, a truck passed them, casting a shadow over their car, and Barnhouse took the opportunity to turn to his oldest daughter, who was staring out the window, disconsolate and in deep sorrow. And he asked her, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or its shadow?" She looked curiously at her father and said, "By the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you." He then quietly said to her and to the others, "Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. That is nothing to fear." At the funeral service, he preached from Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Joseph appreciates the promises of God and acts upon them. Thirdly, a good grief accommodates the needs of others. This was clearly an extraordinary funeral. The embalming practice took for dignitaries, say, 40 days, then they spent another 30 days in mourning across Egypt. Here is a man, in other words, because of Joseph, who was being treated with all the dignity of a senior head of state. And the cortege is long, made up from the leadership of Egypt, and they travel the journey towards the burial place that had been purchased by Abraham. The brothers are there, the older children are there. There is no doubt as to their purpose. Even as they came into the land of Canaan, there is no fear of invasion being expressed by the present inhabitants. There's no call of arms to defend their homes, despite the fact that there were chariots and soldiers present. In fact, so impressed were the locals by the magnitude of this funeral, they renamed the valley where they camped before they entered the Promised Land. When we think of that, this stands so far different to the funeral of Isaac and of Abraham. The character of the previous funerals recorded amongst God's people were noted by simplicity and dignity. But here there's a prolonged period of grieving, a great procession with pomp and ceremony, a vast body of people sharing in that grief. And I believe there's a lesson there for us too, in that what we see is that Joseph allowed the people who were not of the same faith conviction as he was, or as his father was, to participate. And that where there was no denial of faith truth, he allowed them to express their grief in their way. He was reasonably accommodating, in other words, to the companionship of unbelievers in his own grief. That though he met that grief and expressed that grief in a way that acknowledged God and rested upon his promises, he knew that others would also want to grieve and support and encourage him in that grief out of respect for him. He did not adopt Egyptian religious motives or procedures, but he allowed the Egyptians to grieve as Egyptians. As Christians, we are sometimes exposed to conflicts at funerals. Particularly pastors may find themselves caught up in such times, and the importance of trying to be able to negotiate the service in a way that fulfills its intended purpose as a Christian funeral service, and yet the reality that many of the people who want to have an input have no awareness of what Christianity is, though they obviously often consider themselves to be such, at least culturally. And we need to learn to be sensitive, that on the one hand being firm in protecting biblical principles, on the other yet remembering we cannot expect unbelievers to act as believers. We need to recognize that they still have grief and that we should not deny them their diversity whilst retaining and exercising control over the funeral, because our prime concern is for the glory of our God and the bearing testimony to the hope that is to be found only in Christ. But are we bearing testimony to that hope? Are we glorifying God if we marginalise and in a desensitive way unbelievers in our companionship at the grave? Whether we are locking them out. We need to remember that they need to grieve too. We must respect their needs. We can accommodate and be generous whilst dictating and determining the overall tone and direction of the service. I'm not much for flowers, for instance, at a funeral. But if that's what people want, I'm not going to make a big fight over it. I don't think eulogies should dominate the funeral. The reading of the scripture and the proclamation of the word of God ought to be the dominant spoken part of the funeral. But there is a place to give honour where honour is to be given. And in a eulogy, the family often want to express it. And that can be one of the hardest times, not only for the pastor, but for Christians present. Because you just don't know what they're going to say. You give guidelines, you set time limits. And it could end up being a circus. What do? You have to allow people to grieve and to respond to it in a way that quickly turns attention back to the realities of death as part of the curse of God upon human sin and upon the only answer to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would we not? We have a captive audience who are grieving, who are hearing the reality of death, who are struggling to face it in terms of their own inept and impossible belief systems to bring any genuine comfort. And we have the truth. And so we find a way to gently, compassionately, winsomely, yet victoriously declare the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. but they will not hear it if we are not accommodating to their needs, recognising that unbelievers are in our company, not only believers. And remember, you have to live with these people, and you are to be able to minister to them after the funeral. But how can you if you have totally disenfranchised them and disrespected both them and their grief, or their efforts to support you in your grief? But fourthly, good grief accepts the responsibilities of living. In verse 14, after the burial, we read that Joseph and the others returned to Egypt. In the scheme of things, that's a remarkable statement. It's not just a declaration that we've still got our livestock in Goshen, our homes, our wives and our children. Small children are there. We need to get back to them. It's an acknowledgement of that, but it's not expressing that simple reality alone. It's a remarkable statement in the fact that the promised land was so important to them, that Egypt was a place outside of the promised land. And here's Joseph, who was sent into Egypt as a slave, who lived the bulk of his life there and expected to die there. And what a great and wonderful blessing it was from God to spend the last 17 years with his father there. And now he has walked once again the soil of the promised land. He has seen the heart place of that promised land, where his grandfather and his great-grandfather and their wives were buried. And oh, how that would have testified to the promise of God's grace, God's covenant promises. How hard it would have been to go home, to leave that land, to shake its dust off as you walk back towards Egypt, and then once again took on the dust of Egypt on your feet, knowing that you were not going to go back until some 400 years later your body would also be moved there when Israel finally went home. It is a remarkable statement of faith that he was able to leave, that he was able to go. You know, God challenges us so many times in our lives to do something new, to embrace a new adventure. And it inevitably comes at a cost. It demands bravery. It requires faith to move forward in doing what God calls us to do that is right. And that's what we see in Joseph. His father had died. But he doesn't collapse there in the promised land in a heap and effectively live in that cemetery, which is virtually what many do. Nor does he seek to escape or evade his responsibilities under some sort of spiritual guise. This is the promised land. No, he goes home. He goes to where God has called him to live out his days. And he returns to his families and his business. The grief was real. He would gain nothing by vegetating among the dead. He could not impact on them, nor they on him. Life goes on, as the saying goes, and so he returned to live, from death to life. This is a further confidence of faith, isn't it? It's a further declaration of trust on his part. It's a declaration that life is not futile. He has met death, yes, and it has hurt, but he knows it's not the end. Nor does it rob this present life of meaning. This, my friends, is the believer's perspective. It's not a life of somehow trying to manage or even to forget so that we don't feel the pain. It's a life of confidence that God hasn't taken us, and so there's still work to do. There is still glory to be manifested among the people whom I live with. It's a wonderful declaration and confidence that in Christ our labour, whatever that labour is not in vain. This is not a callous indifference to the experiences of these 70 days plus journey. No. It's faith in action. And if our grief is a good grief, we will be able to return and continue to serve the Lord our God, where he calls us, as he calls us, and to do so faithfully and to his glory. Joseph returned to Egypt. What do we take away from all of this? Well, all people know the pain of death and the sorrow of grief. And what we see is that there is a vast distinction between the world and that of the child of God when it comes to death and grief. Yes, Joseph recognizes and receives the grief of the unbelievers who seek to support him and encourage him and to say, "We're here for you, friend." But he distances himself from the way in which they conceive of death and how they respond to it. I like the way Alistair Begg points out that the Egyptians became experts in dealing with the carcass, but knew nothing about dealing with the soul. Jacob, in preparing for death, showed that whatever happened to his body, he was prepared. His soul was prepared. He had confidence not only about where he was going, but also about the body. It wasn't thrown onto the rubbish heap. It was interned in readiness for that glorious day when our Redeemer God would not only bring our soul to heaven, but will come back and take our body there, reunited to that soul as well. The place of burial, the prayer of blessing, point to his trust in God in the face of death. Joseph too, in the way in which he grieves, shows the impact of his faith too. He was able to grieve, yet as Paul says and calls all Christians to grieve, as those, not as those who have no hope. We have hope. We know victory. This is because of Jesus who died and rose again. This high note of victory is celebrated for us, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is with joy that we turn then to the Bible as believers and we find the true answer and the lasting comfort, the transforming glory of victory that feeds our hope. For surely it is good news if there is one who came and who by his death upon the cross could take all our sin, our rebellion, and by his blood spilt in death, cleanse the record of all our guilt, all that sin. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Christmas that we're drawing closely to. That Jesus came to deliver us from sin. His name declares that. God is my Saviour. God is my Saviour. He came to deliver us from sin and death. Death itself is the terrifying token of God's wrath and judgment. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." Not just destroying death, but the devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil's power is destroyed when our sin has been punished and the demands of God's righteousness has been satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of death and its spiritual bondage has been brought to an end through the work of Christ. That's the Christian's declaration. That's the gospel. Our sin went to him. His victory comes to us. His perfection is accredited to us. And we know forgiveness and are reconciled. In Christ we find the soul as well as body prepared for death. And in our grief we have hope, we know victory, and we express thanksgiving and anticipation. We live now, even as much as we will then. So you see, the Christian's perspective on death is radically different to anything that the world is able to offer. Today, when someone dies, we're invited to celebrate rather than called to a funeral service. Everything is soothing, aimed at making the experience as pleasant, even as joyful as possible. Everything that occurs these days is aimed at making you feel easy, to transform your grief into glory as you consider the one who has left you. Yet as anyone who has had to walk away after such a time, who sits in the quietness of the night and the many days that follow, when all people have gone, when even that one knows there is no glory as he promised in this celebration, there is only grief. Their glory was a temporary escapism, and in the end it will be revealed as empty, unprofitable, bereft of any ability to comfort, let alone to transform life by giving genuine hope. But the Christian is different. The Christian's comfort is outside of ourselves and even of the one we grieve for. In fact, it's outside of what we have done or tried to do. It lies in God. It rests upon his covenant promise of grace and mercy. It lies in Christ and what he did, in whom and because of whom death is swallowed up in victory. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." How do we get it? John tells us in John 17, as we hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying and recognizing that the Father had called him to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this, he says, to his Father, but for our hearing, so that it would have the seal of divine concurrence upon it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Want a good grief? You have to start here. You have to start with Jesus and continue with Jesus. Have you come to believe in him? May God make our times of grief such, marked by love, met with faith in Jesus, transformed into glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May it be used to console those who are grieving, show the true ground of our comfort and hope to be found not in who we are or what we do, not even in our faith, but in Jesus Christ, whom we know and receive through faith. We thank you for the victory that he has purchased and the dispensing of that victory to all who come to him in repentant faith. We thank you that he is the resurrection and the life. We thank you that in him we know good grief, a grief that opens to vistas of glory that no man can describe. We bow before you in wonder, in gratitude, in praise. May your blessing rest upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen.